This is a Thanksgiving sermon, but sort of just being thankful that God is, as we take a little break from our series in the book of Romans. Starting off with a story that I believe I've shared before, but it's about this philosophy professor who had asked one of his famous sort of questions as a part of his final exam. It was just one question, and the students had up to 3 hours to write their answer. What he did was he picked up a chair and he put it on his desk and he wrote on the board, "Using everything that you've learned this semester, prove that this chair does not exist." So the students opened up the notebooks and they wrote it, you know, with a furious pace, you know, just trying to fill up as many pages, trying to prove that the chair doesn't exist. Some churning out maybe 30 pages of hearty philosophical debate and logic. But one student turned his paper in after less than a minute, and he got an A. So what did he write so quickly that turned out to be the right answer for his philosophy teacher? He wrote simply on the paper, "What chair?" And there are people outside of the church that say the same thing about God. You know, they say, "Well, what God? Where's the proof?" Well, you know, that's the kind of talk that we identify as doubt, right? That kind of talk is doubt, and it's doubt that's put there by those of the world, by those influenced by Satan. And Satan will try to attack the truth of God's word, the very truth of his existence. Satan will do whatever he can to get people to deny God. Especially during this time of Thanksgiving, when we should be thanking God for all he's blessed us with, people are too busy complaining about stuff and things that they don't have. Okay? It started, of course, way, way, way back in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, when Satan got Eve into a discussion about the tree. And Satan asked her in verse 1, "Did God really say that?" Implying that God could not be trusted. But that was way back in the beginning. Today, Satan has taken things to a whole new level of deceit. And that's because Satan wants to get people to the point where they not only don't trust God, but he wants to convince them that God simply doesn't exist. Think about it. Satan wants to get people to the point where they ask, "What God?" And to believe the lie that God is not real. And we call people who don't believe in God an atheist. A theist is someone who believes in God. Ah is a negation, so they're an unbeliever. They don't believe in God. No God. And without looking too far at all, there are people outside of the church who look at what we believe and ask that question again. What God? And so either they say they don't believe that God exists, and again, we call those atheists, or they say we can't know if God exists, and we call those people agnostics. Either way, it all boils down to both groups basically saying, we haven't seen enough evidence to believe that God exists. But I believe that they have seen enough evidence. They just don't want to believe what they see. Back in Psalm 53, that is, in verse 1, David declares, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Think about it. The only reason that someone could be called a fool, according to Scripture here, is because they don't believe in God. And that means there's a pretty good reason for that. That's because there's more than enough evidence to believe that God exists. You say, okay, well, all right, let's be fair with this. Just what is the evidence? Well, back in Psalm 19, again, David tells us why he believed in God. And that's going to be our main text for today, Psalm 19. And our first observation from our text is that we can thank God he's real because of his creation. Because of his creation. And so if you're not in Psalm 19 yet, and you'd like to be, you know, just turn over there, whatever you like to do, if you have a device, you know. Verses 1 through 6 reads this way. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. Now, in these few verses, David tells us that the created world, the created universe, everything that's all around us, literally cries out that God exists. And what Paul writes over in Romans goes a little further, and we talked about this a few weeks ago in our series in Romans, when Paul writes in verses 18 and following that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Now, looking back at verse 18 in Romans 1, we see that the fundamental root of godlessness is to choose to ignore God, to suppress the truth, all right? And when it comes to the evidence around us, godlessness is ignoring nature's clear declaration that there is a God and that we will all one day have to deal with him. And so when it comes to the skeptic that's out there, they're godless because they deny God's involvement in creation. And there's a logical reason why I believe they do that. Let me explain. Back in 1987, the National Academy of Sciences rejected creation science as science. That happened in some sort of a Louisiana creation case in a school system that argued that it fails to display the most basic characteristics of science, that is, reliance upon naturalistic explanations. In other words, they rejected creation as scientific because God would be involved. And they didn't like that. Okay? Because in their mind, creation could not have a creator because that would require something beyond a natural explanation for why the world existed. It would require a supernatural explanation. And so they rejected God on that reasoning. And so to them, there is no evidence that God exists or evidence that God doesn't exist either. So rather than choose to believe that God exists, they choose to deny God's existence. Thankfully, not all scientists embrace atheism. Many actually do recognize God's hand in creation. For example, the late Stephen Hawking, one of the foremost theoretical physicists of the 21st century and known atheist, actually once said that the odds against a universe like ours emerging out of something like the Big Bang are enormous. I think clearly there are religious implications when you start to discuss the origins of the universe. There must be religious overtones. Think about that. Most well-known atheists have some sort of a thing in the back of them that says, you know, there actually is a God, but they continue to deny it. And of course, that's to their detriment. And in his book on Albert Einstein, author Walter Isaacson told of a dinner party in Berlin where everybody assumed that Einstein was an atheist. But he said, no, I have a deep feeling of faith, a deep religiosity. The quote is religiosity. There you go. He said he feels religious. That's what he meant to say. That comes from my appreciation of the way the Lord made the universe. And when he said that, everybody was stunned. Okay? Einstein explained that it was like being a child walking into a library. And of course, scientists can all appreciate books. I can appreciate books. You walk into a library, you know, and you just know that someone had to have written those books. They didn't write themselves, get put together and sat on the shelf, right? You know, you see the books ordered, and anyone who appreciates books knows that there's a system. You either follow the Dewey Decimal System or you follow the Library of Congress system, but you follow some kind of a system, okay? So you have this sense, you can appreciate the order and the structure of a library. Isaacson continued, in some ways, Einstein's belief in God, that God created an orderly universe, informed his science. He believed that underlying everything, there are certain laws. And we know about these laws in science now, you know? These laws or rules that God set in place govern not only life, but our planet, and really our entire universe. And so we can be thankful that God is real and that he created things the way that he did, because if he didn't, life wouldn't exist. There's a list. I think I've mentioned this website before. It's answersingenesis.org, a very good creation scientist approach to things. There are many other good things, too, like Apologetic Press, but I kind of like the articles, I'll be honest, in Answers in Genesis. But anyway, answersingenesis.org had a handful of facts about our planet that God set in place. And you're probably familiar with these. One of these is that if the Earth were a degree closer to the sun, we would be too hot for life to exist. And I know people complain about global warming, but has it ever occurred to them that our orbit is not as constant as we like it to think? Do you know that days have actually gotten longer, or is it shorter? I can't remember which one it is. But things change, you see. There's nothing constant. So climate change, guess what? The climate changes. The planet changes. We're not on a circle around the planet. We're on an ellipse, okay? There's a lot of things about life that are very fragile. But the idea of being 1 degree closer to the sun, we would be too hot, okay? If the moon were any closer or larger, then the tides would just destroy the coastal lines, right? If the moon was any smaller or further away, then the oceans would die from a lack of movement. The moon and the way it goes around us helps to move the oceans around. It gives us currents. It gives us weathers, you see. So maybe one of the things we should think about is what we're doing to the moon, as well as our own planet, all right? Anyway, all these truths show us that the heavens and the earth declare the creative genius of God, and that the system that we're in is rather fragile, but it is durable, okay, at the same time. Again, we can thank God because of his creation. We can also thank God because of his scriptures, because of his word. Again, back in our main text in Psalm 19, we're going to read verses 7 through 11 now. David writes, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinance of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." Now, there are definitely those outside of the church who flat out reject what David just wrote. They believe that the scriptures were not inspired by God and they're nowhere as near as valuable as David declared for us here. They say, you know, were simply borrowed from other great thinkers of the day. And so they'll hold up the great laws of Babylonian kings like Hammurabi, you know, and they'll maybe wax elephant. They'll wax an elephant. Yeah, they'll wax eloquent. That joke just gets stuck in my head, so it's there forever, you know. They'll wax eloquent about how wonderfully wise these kings and great thinkers of the past were that must have influenced men like Abraham and Moses, you know. But, you know, when they make these claims, they're not telling you the whole truth. And that's because people who actually study Near Eastern texts note that rulers of the East were trying to maintain their personal, political, and economic power and their image as lawgivers. And so if a previous king had already done that, then they just borrowed the ideas for their own legal system. Kind of like our presidents do, except our presidents tend to change them with the stroke of a pen, which really is not supposed to be allowed, okay? And so their kings were supposed to hand down laws from the previous ruler, adding to those laws as they saw fit. In contrast, the Bible teaches us that God's people got their laws directly from God Himself. And, you know, and so that meant, like, well, for a king that wasn't, of course, a part of God's kingdom, a worldly king, a king of the ancient Near East, you know, they carried their laws in their head so they could go ahead and make up laws as they went along. Because it's good to be the king, right? Someone crosses you or says something wrong, the king says you can't do that. Whack! And off with their head or something like that. You know, someone could be arrested for breaking a law that doesn't even exist, but if the king speaks it, it's law. But that's the way things were, and in some parts of the world, it still is today. But again, contrasting that to God's chosen leaders, God's kings, God's law came from God according to Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verses 18 through 20. And so when God's kings took their place to rule over God's people, they're told that they're to write for themselves on a scroll a copy of this law, and that's God's law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord as God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers and turn from the law to the right or the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. The point is, kings received the law from God. They were to have their own copy and read it. And they were not to deviate from it. That is the law of God that they were to live by and to share. They didn't make their own laws. And so the king of God's people received the law from God, and they were actually supposed to learn that law and also be subject to it. They didn't go around making up laws like the ancient Near Eastern peoples did. God's people were to know the law, and it was supposed to be shared with them. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verses 11 and 12 says this, "When all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place he'll choose, you shall read this law before them in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men and women and the children and the aliens living in your town so they can listen and fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of his law." There was no need to guess about what God's word said. It was supposed to be shared. Sad thing is, we see very few examples of the kings doing this. As a matter of fact, after the only few good kings there were, most of them kind of had trouble even knowing that the law existed. Still, God's people had no real excuse at all for not knowing the laws of God. And that's because their earthly king was supposed to know it and follow God's law and was supposed to read it regularly, and that way the people could learn the laws of God and be able to obey them. But again, there's a lot of supposed to's in there, isn't there? The writers of the New Testament affirm that God's hand is in the Scriptures, reminding us in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And when we look at the Scriptures and see all of the prophecies in the Old Testament and all of the fulfillments of those prophecies, especially the 300 plus ones about the Messiah that are fulfilled only in Jesus, it's a wonder that God's people, that any person really can look at these prophecies and deny it all and say that, well, that Jesus isn't the Messiah. How can they do that? But they do. The Jews do that today. Unbelievers look at that and scoff and say, well, the prophecies were written beforehand, blah, blah, blah. You know. But thank God, God is real. And we can see it, see that he's real clearly in the world around us. And we can see the power and authority of his scriptures because of the fulfillment of prophecy and by the truth of his word. We can thank God because of the scriptures. We can thank God that he's real. We can also thank God that he's real because of his relationship with us, with you and me. If there's one thing that a man, or we should say the man noted as God after God's own heart, was good at having was a personal relationship with God. Again, back in our main text in Psalm 19, this time verses 12 through 14, David says, who could discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Just think about what David wrote here, right? David came before God expecting God to help him. He expected God to not only show him his faults, and in the case of David and Bathsheba, did so through Nathan, but also to forgive him too. And in the process, to keep him from deliberately sinning. I mean, we pray that too, don't we? We go to God seeking forgiveness, and we expect God to forgive us. And prayerfully, we also ask God to help us to not do it again. That's called growing, right? That's called maturing in our faith, like we've been talking about in our Hebrews class. David expected God to help him while he studied his word, while he meditated upon his word, while he prayed, all right, to be, and also he could be pleasing in God's sight. He expected his God to be his rock and his redeemer. And thank God again, we can expect that too from our God, as it's the same God. Now, how did David get to the point where he expected God's help like that? Well, I believe he got to that point because he had been looking to God all of his life as a young shepherd boy, right? We know the 23rd Psalm, that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. David had a relationship with God from way back in the days of his youth, out in the fields with the sheep. And that kind of relationship still existed all through his life into his kingdom as the ruler of God's people until his very last days. Now, was that relationship always perfect and great? No, neither was Abraham's. That's the way faith is in a very real world. Our faith goes kind of like this, and so did David's. But David is still a man after God's own heart. Think about it. David spent so much time memorizing and meditating upon God's word that when he was out in the field taking care of his father's sheep, he just knew that the Lord would deliver him from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, like he talked about in defeating Goliath, right, in 1 Samuel 17. And of course, God did defend him, and God did help David defeat Goliath. And so whenever, you know, David was out there as a young shepherd boy, he didn't think twice about having to worry about those beasts because David knew that God was with him. We could know that God is with us too, and we could be thankful for that. God delivered David from Goliath, from the lion, from the beast. God can deliver us too. God was very real to David because of the relationship that he had with God. And again, I've said it before, I'll say it again, God is all about relationships. From walking and talking in the garden with Adam and Eve, to speaking face to face with Moses, to the Word becoming flesh, like we read about in John chapter 1, starting in verse 14, and making his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, John writes, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, he's talking of John the Baptist here, John the Apostle John, talking about John the Baptist. This was of he whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And so now today, you and me can thank God that he's real because of the relationship that he has opened up for us to have through Jesus Christ. Back over in John chapter 14 and verses 5 through 7, when the apostle Thomas was asking Jesus, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? We know what Jesus said, right? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And talking to Thomas, he said, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. That's a pretty impressive statement that Jesus made about his divinity, isn't it? The point is, though, God sent us Jesus so that we could have a relationship with him through his Son. And so now we can know God. We can know God like never before, thanks to Jesus. John says it this way over in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. John is confessing again that we can know God. We can know God through Christ, and in him we have eternal life. It's really simply amazing to think about, really, when you think about all that God has done. The fact that we can know about God, not only through his creation around us, and see the evidences of God, and be thankful that we have a God. We can see the evidences in his word through the scriptures, through the truth of God's word and the fulfilled prophecies that help us to understand that only God could do this, and especially through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we can and should thank God every day for his love for us and making himself known, because without that, we couldn't come to know God. We need that faith that comes through him. Like Hebrews 11:6 reminds us, without faith, it is impossible to please God, right? He rewards those who earnestly seek him. The evidence is there in creation, in his word, and in his Son. He rewards those who seek him. We need to seek him. The evidence is there. We can be thankful for the evidence, but we need to seek him so that we could find him. While some people out there, outside of the church, might say that we have a blind faith, the truth is there are real empirical proofs out there that can convince the open-minded person. Those who have some doubts but are willing to seek. There are clear proofs from creation and from his word. And ultimately, again, what people are looking for are things that make a difference to them with whatever they're struggling with in life. For example, 19th century biologist T.X. Huxley, a well-known agnostic, was with a group of men at a weekend house party. And this will show us how people who are seeking God need to seek God and truly try to discover him, okay? Because you could bring people all kinds of evidences about God, but until they accept it, you know, they're not, it's up to them to believe, you see. We could share God's word and talk about Jesus forever, but until someone opens their heart and recognizes who God is, they're not going to get beyond that point, right? Anyway, this illustration tells us that on a Sunday morning, while most of the people were preparing to go to church, Huxley approached a man known for his Christian character and said to him, suppose you stay home with me and tell me why you're a Christian. That would be kind of an interesting thing. Could you imagine getting ready to leave to go to church one Sunday? Your neighbor who's not a Christian comes out and says, Say, instead of going to church, would you sit and talk to me about Jesus? I'd say, well, I'm preaching today, but I'll stay. Someone else can cover, right? No, but I mean, that's an opportunity as a Christian I think we don't want to have, for our neighbors to say, hey, could you tell me about Jesus? Like, sure, right? Well, anyway, the man said he couldn't match his wits with Huxley on his intellectual level, but he did talk to him about Jesus. And when he was all done, Huxley was filled with emotion, but not emotion about belief. Instead, he said, I would give my right hand if only I could believe that. He understood the importance of it, but he couldn't believe it. There are a lot of people out there who understand the importance of God in their lives and His Word and Jesus. And maybe they would give more than what they want to admit to believe it, but they just can't. Maybe they just don't want to. It's like the expression that we kind of borrow sometimes about leading a horse to water and not making him able to drink. You can lead an unbeliever to evidence, but you can't make him think. But that doesn't mean that we should ever stop sharing those evidences. We should never, ever stop sharing the truth of God. It means we need to actually work a little bit harder. But again, we can thank God. We can thank God that He's given us the evidences that He is real from His creation and His Word and His Son, Jesus Christ. So you might be struggling financially, economically. You know, recently we've been having some issues in our country with economics and a little bit of a, people say, recession, depression. I don't know. Might be having it hard, but no matter what, if you've got God on your life, you could be giving thanks to Him. We all have a reason to give thanks. This morning, if there's anyone here who is not a Christian, as always, we want to encourage you to take those steps so that you can be thankful for your salvation in Christ, to believe that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God, and upon your belief, to repent of your sins and confess Him as your Lord and Savior. And then, repenting of your sins, go up and be immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins, coming up out of the water born again, a believer in Christ, as you've now entered a new walk in your life as a faithful Christian. You continue to live for Jesus until He comes back again, or you go to be with Him. Along the way, give thanks to God and praise Him for all that He's done for you. Again, this morning, if there's anyone who has any need, even if there's someone online that we could help you out with, we want to encourage you to reach out to us. For those here, if you do need to have something to share, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.